In the sermon last week, I asked a question whether in fact we are qualifying. And I actually read from The Mystery of Ages, when I introduced the sermon. I'd like to read the same passage again for this sermon as well. But I dealt with grace and works, and I talked about qualifying for what. In other words, we're going to be priests and kings in the kingdom in to come, and we're actually to be teachers. And in order to be teachers, in order to teach the way of God, to teach the direction in which God wants the entire world to go, it was vital that we overcome Satan. And so I dealt with that to a certain degree anyway. And that involves submitting to God, turning from Satan, submitting to God, and being doers of the word, being doers of God's word. So those are the basic points I brought out last week in the sermon. But I did start the sermon by actually reading from Mystery of the Ages chapter 6, The Mystery of the Church, under the section that talks about why first fruits are necessary on page 240. It says, "Now why was it absolutely necessary that the church be called out of the world to receive salvation during the church age?" Why is there a church? Why is it necessary for us to be in church today? Why are you sitting there? Why am I standing here? Why is there a sermon? Why have we just listened to the world tomorrow? So why necessary that the church be called out of the world to receive salvation during this church age when the rest of the world was left in spiritual darkness and deception? You know, Mr. Armstrong on the World Tomorrow is saying, you know, you don't believe what I'm telling you. You can't even understand what I'm telling you. I'm telling you anyway, because it was a message that had to go out. He was a witness against the people that heard that message, and that message had to go out. And is still today, to this day, when people can have access to that message on the internet. It's there. It's still a message just as applicable to the people today as well. He says, "Before Jesus could qualify to become our Saviour and future King, it was necessary for him, as the second Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do, to overcome Satan and to choose the mind and the government of God instead." It's turning from Satan's way, it's going God's way. And he set an example, he showed us an example of how, in fact, he combated Satan. He says, "If the church is to rule with and under him, if the church is to be priests as well as kings," because priests were the teachers, and it's the teaching aspect that he's talking about, "so if the church is to be priests as well as kings, aiding under Christ in saving the world, it was also necessary that those in the church must also qualify by resisting and overcoming Satan." So the key point of qualifying, if there is one key point, it is the overcoming of Satan. Now, what I want to do today is I want to concentrate on one passage that I brought out very briefly last week. I didn't really comment on it very much, and that passage is over in Revelation chapter 12. If you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 12. And this particular passage is very, very much for our time now. It talks about how the people who are alive today need to be overcoming Satan. It is zeroing in on the time that we find ourselves in today. Therefore, it is talking directly to the church today. And as we'll go on and see, if we look at this context of Revelation 12, in verse 15, it says, "And the seventh angel," that's Revelation chapter 11, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and of his Christ's, and he will reign forever and ever." So the kingdom of God was actually coming and setting it up. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. The kingdom of God is the governing rulership by spirit-born sons of God over the earth. That's the kingdom of God. And it's the kingdom of God that the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's. In other words, they're coming under that rulership, coming under that government. And it says in the preceding chapter in verse 7, it says that the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. So the actual plan of God, it runs its full course, and the sons are actually born into the kingdom of God. They're actually born and become sons, kings and priests, ready to rule with Christ in that kingdom over the earth, ruling over the earth. And then you get this insert chapter. In fact, you get two insert chapters. You get Revelation 12 and you get Revelation 13. Revelation 12 deals with the relationship between the true church and Satan. Revelation 13 deals with the relationship between the world and the worldly systems and Satan, including the world's churches and Satan. So you're looking at the Babylon, the confusion that there is there. And you're looking at these two insert chapters that are in there. They're in there because you're coming into the time when Christ has returned and is taking the rulership over, and then you see these two contrasts between Satan and the church, Satan and those who have been following his ways. And then it goes into the transfer of power from Satan to the kingdom of God. And so when you come here into Revelation chapter 12, you see this context, you see where it actually is. But I want you to notice that there's a bit more to it here. It goes right from the time the sun and the moon under his feet, and upon the head a crown of 12 stars, going right back into prehistory, not prehistory, but right back to ancient Israel, going all the way into the forward, goes right the way through the time of Christ, goes through the 1000, it says in verse 6, it says a woman flee into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. Now, It can mean one of two things. It can either mean that it's the same 3.5 years that we're talking about when you're looking at verse 14, which is very, very improbable. Very improbable. But it's possible, but it's very improbable. The most probable meaning of that verse 6 is the fact that you're looking at 1,260 years that the church was in the wilderness areas before you coming into around about the 1800 times when you you actually start the arising of Ephraim and Manasseh, and you're looking into the freedom of the church. It was no longer in the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages, it's the switch from the Middle Ages. From the Roman Empire, you had the Roman Empire, then you had this period of time in the Middle Ages, and then you went to where the church had to flee because it was under the Catholic Church. And then you have this freedom that actually comes. And the most likely explanation of verse 6 is that period during the Middle Ages. But it then goes into the war in heaven, Satan being cast down. It then goes on the fact that the dragon then saw he was cast to the earth in verse 13. And he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now this, I want you to notice, is before the church flees. And I want you to notice that very carefully. This is before the church flees. Now we may well have seen a degree of that persecution, of Satan having already been cast down on the church, and the shattered church that we've got today, these small groups are meeting in people's houses all over the world, is probably indicative of the persecution that has actually been there. But it's not going to end at that persecution. It says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that might fly into the wilderness to a place where she's nourished for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth a water as a flood. And Revelation 17:15 defines what the flood is, what water is in biblical prophecy. You're looking at people. You're looking at an army of some description. After the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood, and the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So it's something similar to what happened coming out of Egypt, where the Red Sea parted and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Something similar will happen, but in this case it'll be the earth that will actually help the woman. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the positioning of the persecution is coming before. It's coming before the church flees. It's not just when the church flees itself. And there is a time when Satan, you look back a little bit, talks about the war in heaven, prevailed not, verse 8. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So there's no mistaking who we're talking about. We're no mistaking at all, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, in Job, we find Satan actually presenting himself before God. He seemed to have the means of presenting himself before God and coming with the sons of God, as it mentions there, the created sons of God, the angelic beings. But at this point in time, he is thrust to the earth, and that, from that point, he does not, therefore, go back into that role at all. He has no contact, as far as we can see, with God, as far as being able to come before him. And it says, now, and I heard a loud voice, verse 10, now this has happened, is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And notice it says, verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice you in heavens and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil... I want you to notice that very carefully. The devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. It's talking about the accuser, and it's talking about the devil. The word devil, diabolos, it is in Greek, it literally means the slanderer. It's somebody that slanders, that twists the words. Let's again, put a mark in there by all means, but let's have a look at just a few passages. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We find here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 11, it's talking about the deaconesses. It says, even so must there, it says wives here, they're women, in other words, the women are deaconess rather than the deacons. Be grave, not devils, diabolos, sober, faithful in all things. That literally is what it says. You go and check the word. So the word slander is actually being used here. Obviously they're not talking about devils, they're talking about slanderers. And that's what the word devil means. That's what the word diabolos means. 2 Timothy, notice 3, verse 3. Let's see, is that the one? No, 2 Timothy, that's right, I'm looking at 1 Timothy again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, it talks in the last days, perilous times shall come. And in verse 3 it says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. The false accusers, that word is diabolos. It is devils. It's the same mindset as the one that became Satan. But Satan means the enemy, the adversary, the one that you fight against. You've got the serpent, you've got the dragon, and you've got this word devil. And devil is the slanderer. It's done on a verbal basis. And you put it, well, turn over a couple of pages to Titus 2, verse 3 also. It talks about the aged woman likewise, that they in behavior become holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. In other words, not devils, not diabolos. The same word is being used here in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. And this corresponds with what you find here over in Revelation 12. As I said, if you've got a marker, I suggest you put it there, because we will come back and forth to some degree anyway. We'll be back there. But here in Revelation 12, it says, rejoice you heavens and those that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you. And if you notice what it says at the end of verse 10, it says, for the accuser of our brethren. Now, a different word is being used there, but it's still got the same sense to it. It is the accuser. It is the one that is the slanderer. It is somebody whose word is going out slandering and causing slander to rest on the church. And in that particular context, what we're looking at, and this is the point I want to bring out today, is that they overcame him, verse 11. Verse 11 basically is the sermon. They overcame him, who? The accuser. Who? The devil, the slanderer. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice you heavens. Because these individuals overcame. They qualified. They overcame the Satan, the enemy, the serpent of old, the dragon, the great dragon, the one that has been the thorn in the side of the church, the thorn in the side of God Almighty, that quite frankly, he was going to destroy the works of Satan, to destroy the works of the devil, and all the slandering and all the everything that else that goes on, he would destroy and completely remove. So the areas I want to go into today are to just simply go through that verse, to talk about the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, to talk about testimony. What does it mean, testimony? And thirdly, the word of their testimony. Why is it tied up with the word, and how does that tie in with the subject? Fourthly, the physical death, because people have been martyred. And certainly the witness, the word witness, you find many times is martyreo. And this is, again, this physical death is being talked about and in many of those places. But there's also another part to it as well. Loves not their lives to the death doesn't just mean being martyred. It also means that you'll become a living sacrifice as well. With all of us now, we never expected we'd be here this time. We thought that the Christ would have returned by this time, but it doesn't make any difference at all. We still have got to be living sacrifices. We've got to keep on going in the way of God and not loving our lives all the way through to the death. All the way through to the death. Now, whether that death comes prematurely or whether that death is our natural life is lived out, it makes no difference at all. We make sure that we are obedient to God regardless. So let's talk about this subject of the blood of the Lamb. And let's turn over to Hebrews. First of all, what about ourselves in Hebrews chapter 8? It says in Hebrews 8, it talks about verse 6, and how he's obtained a more excellent ministry by how much more also is the mediator of a better covenant that receives the law, as it the same wording is used here as Hebrews 7 verse 11, and you can check that again in an interlinear, that receives the law upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We're looking forward to that new covenant into the actual future. It's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's where it's, and then people are going to have to come into the commonwealth of Israel. They're going to have to come into that. As the kingdom of God extends its rule, they come under that kingdom of God, which is ruling over Israel and Judah at that particular time. And we are, if you like, we're the kingdom in embryo, but we're not there yet. We're not Israel spiritually, but this is talking about literally eventually in the future. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. So there's a relationship there between God and man. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, when we're looking at sins and iniquities in the days gone by, if you go back to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that was there, if you committed adultery, or if you went out and you murdered somebody, you couldn't go ahead and give a sacrifice to go ahead and get rid of that sin. There was no sacrifice for that kind of sin. There was one clear sentence. You can go back and look at it. The sentence was death. You can make all the sacrifices you like. You would die. Somebody who had murdered somebody else or slept with somebody else's wife, they would die. If you want to put in your notes, Leviticus 20, verse 11, verse 10 and 11, you find there that people that committed adultery died, both of them. And it specifically says in verse 11 there in Leviticus 20 that the ones that committed adultery with his father's wife, both the father's wife and him, would die. Specifically mentioned in that area. But when you come to 2 Corinthians 2, and again, put in your notes, verse 6 to 11, Paul is applying a very different set of rules. He's saying, I won't go there. I'm not going to have time to actually go there, but go there in your own time. But he's talking about the fact that he doesn't want them to be overburdened with grief, and therefore make your peace with this individual that slept with his father's wife. Now, in the law, very clear, he would have died. No messing. And so would the woman. But that's not the administration. Why? Because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It is blotted out. It's a different covenant. It's based on different and better promises. And if you turn over the page to chapter 10, it says, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Christ covers all sin. Doesn't matter what the sin is. On repentance. And having covered sin, it's blotted out, and you have access to the Father. It says here, having, but therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can get on our knees and actually pray to God the Father by a new and a living way that is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The very Spirit of God washing through us, blotting out any sins that are there. Doesn't matter how heinous those sins are, as long as they've been repented of. The only sin that is unforgivable, the unforgivable sin, is any sin that isn't repented of. It's an unrepented sin. If there's a sin of any kind, something that is off the track, away from God, going in a direction that is human or whatever, but refusing to go ahead and bring it into alignment with God's ways, that becomes unforgivable, because God will only forgive on repentance. But that's another subject. But looking at this overcoming slander, and overcoming the slander, if you like, that we get from the broadcast, saying, oh, well, you'll never be good enough, or you'll never, God couldn't forgive this, or God couldn't forgive that. On repentance, God forgives. Because the direction, the purpose of the covenant is for the sons of God to be there. And when it talks about they overcame him, that's the slanderer. That's the one that's got these words in there saying, oh, you can't possibly deal with this person or that person. That slanderer has nothing, no access because of the blood of the Lamb. No access as far as we're concerned, providing we're repentant. Providing we're repentant. But you see, it goes beyond just us. If we turn over to James, in James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the slanderer, the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Clean your hearts, you sinners, hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, don't, anything that needs cleaning up, get it cleaned, get it sorted. And if you do, and you're repentant about it, you have access to the Father, you have access to God, you draw near to God, and you resist the slanderer. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In other words, it's not just a light thing. Being repentant of sin is not something, oh yeah, right, I sinned. That's not repentance. Repentance is being broken up about what you've done and determined with God's help to go in a different direction. Whatever it happens to be. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother is speaking evil of the law. Why? Because that person is repentant. That person is trying to turn. That person is repentant before God, having that relationship with God, if he's a brother or a sister. And therefore, this blood of the Lamb doesn't just cover our sins, it covers the sins of others as well, those others within the church. And we've got to make sure that we apply it, not just to ourselves, but to others within the church as well. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians 10, it says here in 2 Corinthians 10, Now I, Paul myself, verse 1, beseech you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, that the confidence which I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, they are considering Paul, and I'm not sure whether Timothy, I presume, Timothy, Silas, looking at these people and thinking they're just, you know, they're looking at them in a fleshly way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, he's having a battle as well, but he's not warring according to the flesh. And here is this battle, this overcoming of Satan, this overcoming of slander, the devil. For he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down thoughts or reasonings, imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is repentance. And it's an ongoing battle. It's, you know, making sure that we go to God and get on our knees before him, and allow that blood to cover the sin. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled to the brim. Is it better translated? But do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. In other words, okay, we're having this battle. Yes, you're having this battle. But you don't just apply it to yourself. You apply it to all those that are in the church. Providing they're having this battle, providing they are repentant. And who's to judge? Who's to make that judgment? As it goes, you know, go on back to James, and don't go back to James now, but I mean, you go back to James sometime and read on about judging. And this is the reason for the judging. But here he says, even so are we Christ, for those should boast. We won't go into the rest of the section. But you know, it goes on even beyond that. Overcoming the slanderer, this, remember, it is the one who is slandering, the one who is tearing down, the meaning of the word devil. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We find here in Luke 23, Jesus Christ himself. And he'd already been beaten to within an inch of his life. He'd actually been flayed open, and he was unrecognizable almost as a human being by this stage. His words would have been difficult to understand, I would have thought. In verse 28, it says, but Jesus turning to them, saying, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the paps that never gave suck. Then Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. Now that's happening when Christ is actually returning. So it's going right down into the future as well. It's a dual prophecy. It was Titus who went ahead and destroyed Jerusalem, yes, but it goes down into the future as well in the tribulation. For if they do these things in a green tree, what are they going to be doing in the dry? And there was also two others malefactors put to death. Led with him to put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him, one on the right and one on the left. And then said, and then the word said is a present progressive tense. It is said and kept on saying, over and over and over again, said Jesus, and kept on saying Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, when we're looking at this, I mean, just consider this individual. Here was this individual. What had he been doing? Well, he'd been healing people. What else had he been doing? He'd been feeding people by the thousands. He'd been preaching righteousness. And what happened? They bayed for his blood. They bayed for his crucifixion. You know, what kind of a nonsense is that? What kind of understanding? What kind of mental processes are going on? They are insane processes. Where is that insanity coming from? And this again, when we're looking at this passage over in Revelation 12, that talks about the fact that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and so on, you're looking at the same thing. It is an insane process. And when we're looking at overcoming slander, the slander that is going to be directed at the church, remember, the word being used in that particular passage, the surrounding verses, those surrounding verses are using the name devil. They're using the name slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. These are all the things that are being mentioned. And in that segment, we see the fact that you overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And we see here Christ repeating over and over again, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Eventually, the blood of the Lamb will apply to them once it sinks into their head what they actually have done. But they were praying for his blood. They were calling for his crucifixion. Somebody who had healed them, somebody who had given them food, somebody that had talked to them about righteousness. Totally insane. There's nothing logical about it. Nothing logical at all. And we should recognize it, we should understand that there's not going to be anything logical, because remember, the positioning, when you come to this positioning of Revelation 12, the positioning is just before the church flees. It is before the church flees, not afterwards. Before the church flees, there is the need to overcome slander. There will be slander leveled at the church. And therefore, we've got to make sure we go back and we understand the blood of the Lamb. Yes, it applies to us selfishly, to each of us individually. But it also applies to us as members and to others as members. And it also will eventually apply to the world as well. And you love your enemies. You don't not just love your friends. Not just love your brethren. You love enemies as well. And that is a clear and the clear understanding, a clear teaching of Jesus Christ. Now here in Luke, while we're in Luke, if we look at the... you go back a couple of pages to Luke 21, we can see a little bit more about this subject of testimony. Because the word testimony is martyreo, basically. And the word, it says over in Revelation 12, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, but also, and by the word of their testimony. And we say, well, what is this word testimony? Well, the testimony is the same word that we have the word martyr from. But it doesn't just mean martyr as the point of being giving your life physically for something. That's not what it means. It means a witness. It means giving a witness to somebody, allowing them to see something which, well, as we'll read here, notice what it says. Here in Luke 21, notice in verse 10, it says, and then he said to them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom shall get against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. But before all these, so before you come to these signs from heaven, before the heavenly signs occur, and all the real problems get going, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons and brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So, again, that fits with what you find in Revelation 12. Now, yes, you can go down right through the Middle Ages, this happened, and right the early apostles, this also happened. But there appears to be a time just before the end time. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. That's the next verse. It'll turn to you for a testimony. So here, when you get up, you will give a witness to them of something that's going on. It's a witness to them of something that's happening, as we'll go on and see. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you're going to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Here's the witness. The witness is not coming from us. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. He overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And it's irresistible, because it's not coming from them, it's coming from the Spirit of God. And you shall be betrayed by parents and brethren, kinsfolk and the friends, and some of you they'll cause to put to death, and you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, which is why the church is actually pursued into the wilderness. But there shall not be a hair of your head perish, and in patience possess your soul, And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is near, and let them in Judah flee to the mountains. So you see the actual fleeing. And again, it corresponds with Revelation 12. It goes right into the fleeing. So this instruction, as far as a testimony, it'll be turned to a testimony, it's something that we need to take note of. Turn over to John chapter 3, and we'll see the testimony as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, and what that testimony was all about. Because here in John chapter 3, if we notice, here's John the Baptist talking. Now, again, John the Baptist was preceding Christ. And we also are preceding the return of Christ. Mr. Armstrong's work that was being done was a type, I would say John the Baptist was a type of what happened when Mr. Armstrong actually broadcast. But he says in verse 30, it says, "He must increase, but I must decrease," talking of John the Baptist to Christ, about Christ. "He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy." Now, we've just read that or listened to that in the World Tomorrow program. "And speaks of the earth, but he that comes from heaven is above all." Yes, he was human, he was flesh and blood. But what his message was from above. "And what he has seen and heard, that is what he testifies." Here's this word martyreo again. That is the word that is being used, a word of his testimony. And you're looking at this, that he testified, "and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set his seal that God is true." Because his testimony is coming from above. It's coming through Christ by the Spirit of God. And notice why it says, "For he who God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." And we just read over in Luke 21, saying, look, don't you fret about it if you get yourself into a position being dragged up before the courts. Allow the Spirit of God to work through you. That's the testimony. That will be what in fact goes out. And when you're looking here, as far as Christ is concerned, John the Baptist recognized that no, the testimony, the witness that was against the people who were all he came in contact with, wasn't coming from Christ as a man, as a human. It was because he was given the Spirit without measure. And the testimony came from that use. It flowed out of him. It flowed from him, coming from God himself. And we also, put in your notes Ephesians 2 verse 6. It talks about us also witnessing of the heavenly. We also have that. We have that same perspective in life. It's a perspective that is given to us from the very Spirit of God. If that perspective remains in handling slander, it's a godly perspective. It is among who you shine as lights in the world, and so on. So let's go back to Revelation 12. Because here in Revelation 12, it's talking here how they overcame him in verse 11 by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, but there's a bit more to it than that. Because at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see, the testimony was not just coming from them, as I said before. And where did Christ's testimony come from? Well, that came from, again, the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that gave him the human insight and the way he was able to counter the people that were slandering him, that were tearing him down. So here again, these people, the true people of God, are keeping the commandments of God and also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That testimony is vital. Now, we can see that testimony being mentioned. If you go back to Revelation 1, it's mentioned over and over again. It says in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." The witness of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ was witnessing. and was showing him, was explaining to him. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The word witness is this word, martyreo, again, and testimony is just the same way, or testament we can use in just the same way. And the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and unto him that loved us and washed us from the sins in his own blood. And down in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in trial in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, we're finding this repeatedly mentioned. Another passage, Revelation 6, look over in Revelation 6, this is a vision that is given of the actual tribulation. And Revelation 6 verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. And remember, what's the altar? Well, that's where the sacrifices were given. So here is the sacrifice being made. Under the altar, the souls of those, and these are symbolic symbols that are being used all through this passage. I saw under the altar the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The witness that they held. And where was that witness? It was coming from Christ. It was coming from God the Father. It was through the very Spirit of God and the application of that with the Word of God into the rest of the world. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, holy, true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to them, saying, you rest a little while longer until the fellow servants and also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled, because that is the tribulation. And then it goes into the heavenly signs. These are the various seals that were mentioned. But the real clincher, if you want to go over to Revelation 19, it defines the testimony of Jesus Christ in the context that you find here in Revelation. In the context that you find here, and generally, quite frankly, it says, let us be glad and rejoice in Revelation 19, verse 7, for the wife has made herself ready, and to her it will be granted to be arrayed in clean linen, the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they that call to the marriage supper, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet, verse 10, and I worshipped him. And he said to me, you see that you do not do this. I am your fellow servant. This is the angel speaking. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. He had the spirit of prophecy. He was giving the prophetic understanding to John. And he said, look, don't you do that. I'm just the same as the rest of the brethren, your brethren. And these brethren had the testimony of Jesus. And what's the testimony of Jesus? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And it's not just foretelling the future. It's speaking from an inspired perspective as well. That's a word, the way the word is actually used in the New Testament a great deal. Now, we find a prophecy over in Isaiah. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, we find here in verse 9, it says, associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all of you far countries. Gird yourselves, and you'll be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you'll be broken in pieces. Looking down into the future, where, you know, they set themselves against God. They might make all this confederacy. They make all their plans, make all their ideas. And you know, I mean, this latest missile that is down in Iran at the moment, this the missile that, it's not a missile, it's a torpedo, isn't it? And this torpedo that travels about 300 miles an hour underwater. Yes, I mean, it's not traveling, it's traveling underwater, but it's actually blowing a bubble, and it travels within the bubble. You know, make all your plans, he says. Make all your plans, make all your confederacies. Take counsel together, it'll come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for Emmanuel. God is with us. For the Eternal spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the ways of this people, saying, say you not a confederacy to all of them, to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear you their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Eternal of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. That's where the true sanctuary is going to be. And again, Revelation 12 is dealing with the fleeing. That's the what is happening before you come to fleeing. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, in Isaiah, remember the house of Israel, by this time it was just about to go into captivity when Isaiah was given. It was the lead up to that particular time. But the house of Israel, it's referring to physical Israel. When you're looking at Jerusalem and Zion, Zion is the true church, but Jerusalem and those are associated with it, it seems. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, snared, and taken. Bind up the testimony, that is the witness, seal the law among my disciples. Now, this is what is the prophecy that is given here, ties directly back into what we've been reading about over in Revelation 12. And I'll wait upon the Eternal that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I'll look for him. And behold, I and the children whom the Eternal has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, for the Eternal of hosts which dwells in Mount Zion. The Spirit of God is in Mount Zion. It is, and Mount Zion here is the spiritual home of God. And when they shall say to you, seek unto them that are familiar spirits, and to wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek to their God for the living to the dead? In other words, there's going to come a time when an individual is going to raise up under the power of Satan and will do incredible things, incredible miracles. You know, he is going to be a false prophet. But wizards that peep and mutter, is that going to be the answer? To the law, to the testimony, to the witness, to the true witness. The witness is coming from the Spirit of God, coming through people the same way as it came through Christ that we just read about over in John. That witness is coming from a heavenly source. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And remember, when we're looking at that spirit of prophecy, the witness of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Christ is that living word. And that living word is a vital, something vital that we all need. So the word, when we're looking at the word of their testimony, and again, pointing you back to Revelation 12, verse 10, he says, I've got my marker in the wrong place. It's not actually in the wrong place. What's actually happened is the Bible is coming apart and it's shifted round to another page. But if I put it on the side there, maybe I can do it that way. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. So the word of their testimony is the phrase being used. And if we look over to Matthew chapter 4, we find this confrontation between Christ and Satan. And quite frankly, there's no reason for it. If he wasn't qualifying, why have this confrontation? Why allow Satan to have access to him? He had the Spirit of God without measure. He was giving an example to us as to how to move forward. But part of that moving forward is overcoming of Satan, is qualifying and giving us the material that we need. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Notice of who he had been tempted, of the slanderer. So what was being used against him was words. There were words that were being used, or were words. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. He realized how serious this was and how vital it was for him to be close to God. And that's why he fasted for the length of time he did. This was a titanic struggle. And when the tempter came to him, again, he's the devil, he's a slanderer, he's a tempter, he's twisting the words. He said, if you be the Son of God, command that the stones may be made bread. And every time he then answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's written. He put himself back under what was written, back under the word of God. He was the living word of God. And with the slander, with the slanderer twisting the words, he went back to the bedrock, to the actual words themselves. And the devil, the slanderer, took him into this holy city and set him in the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written. You talk about it being written. He shall give you charge over you concerning you. And in their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not test the Lord your God. You don't put him to the test. You don't try and you don't elevate yourself, putting him down to the test to see whether, in fact, you're going to be obedient to that God or not. You're obedient to God regardless. And it says again, Satan, the slanderer, it's not the Satan, it says the devil, which is the slanderer. It is by word that this was being done. Took him to a high exceeding mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And the indication is that he'll give him that, and he probably showed him all the horror that would transpire for the next 2,000 years, and he could go ahead and alleviate that. That was probably the greatest trial of all for him, because he was trying him in the area where of compassion, which is right, which is good. And don't be surprised if the slandering doesn't come from an area of compassion. Then says Jesus to him, get you hence, Satan, you're the enemy. For it's written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him you shall serve. So Christ used the word. He used the word against Satan. If we look at a scripture over in 1 John chapter 2, it's an unusual scripture here, and yet it's got a great deal of meaning in 1 John chapter 2. It says in verse 13, it says, I write to you fathers because you've known him that from the beginning, and I write to you young men. I want you to notice, in verse 13 it says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. So you've overcome Satan. How have you overcome Satan? Well, it's given in the next verse. It says, I have written to you young men because you are strong. And where does the strength come from? It's the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. That's where it comes from. It's because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That is what it is. It's the word of God that's there. So the word of their testimony, it's going back. This is why it's so vitally necessary for us to study. We need these words. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And without that sword, what are we going to parry? How are we going to overcome the slanderer? Be that slander against us, be that slander into us against somebody else, or somebody else against us, wherever that slander is coming from, that word is a vital part of the puzzle in that sense. Revelation chapter 3. We go over to Revelation chapter 3. It is interesting that it does say in verse 10 to the church of Philadelphia, it says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. And if you go over to chapter 14 in Revelation, in chapter 14, it says, here is the patience of the saints. These are they, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And again, it ties up with Revelation 12, verse 17, that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It also ties up with chapter 13, where it says in verse 10, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So this word of their testimony, it's linked to so many other areas as well. And those scriptures I gave you, Revelation 3:10, the word of the patience, Revelation 14:12, the patience of the saint being keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, Revelation 12:17, the keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and Revelation 13:10, that here's the patience and the faith of the saints, that people that are doing things like killing others, or leading people into captivity, will themselves go into captivity. And this is the faith and the patience of the saints. So the word of their testimony, we see Christ using that word against Satan. We've got to learn to be able to do exactly the same thing. We've got to make sure that we are able to use that word. And the only way we are able to do that So as far as what it says here, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, yes, vital, and by the word of their testimony, by the application of the understanding. You seal up the law among my disciples, my students. It's that word that is there, sealed up among the disciples, among the students. And remember, Christ was described as the living word of God, and he gave a clear testimony, which was that it was a witness to the heavenly. It was a witness to something, a government which was coming, a government which was due to arrive. We've got to be the same way. We're ambassadors of a government that is coming, looking for that government to arrive. But you know, sometimes it would result in physical death. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, this is brought out in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Here again we got this same word, martyreo, being used. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does easily beset us. And the word witness is not somebody looking on us. It's something that we can look to. It's an example that we can look to. Because Hebrews 11 goes through the examples of faith, of people using faith, of using faith in God's direction. And we can go back and we have those as a witness, as a martyreo, as somebody that we can actually look at, a testimony. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he's gone through the process, he's gone right the way through, and he's now made it. He's now at the right hand of God, he's born again as a spirit. He is born again. He's born of the Spirit. He's born as a spirit being. So consider him, looking to him, Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, or of faith, quite frankly, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. In other words, the slander that came at him. In other words, consider the way in which he handled it. And again, we've already read that. We've read the example where even though he'd been healing, even though he'd been going ahead and feeding them, he'd been preaching righteousness to them, everything that he was doing which is righteous, which is good, which was sinless, completely sinless, and yet they were screaming for his blood, because a being who is the slanderer got into the mind and twisted the mind. And it is that twisting of the mind that's going to happen at the end time, because the devil has come down to you, is saying with great wrath, and because of that, because the slanderer has come down onto the earth, that is where this comes from. For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted to blood. Christ did. He resisted to blood. He recognized where that was coming from. He said, Father, forgive them. And he kept saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because they don't know what they're doing. They have no spiritual comprehension whatsoever. They don't believe in the spiritual world. Why? Because they can't see it. But the spirit world is desperately real. And those of us that have been given that understanding, we need to consider him that endured such a contradiction, that we don't faint, and we understand that you have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. And he goes on exhorting as far as children are concerned. In Matthew chapter 10, we find in verse 16, let's pick it up in verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they'll scourge you in the synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles, for a witness." So they will have seen somebody who has got this link that is between man and God. Somebody who is repentant that has the Spirit of God working in them. That's what he's talking about. That's why he's talking about this will be a testimony against them. But when they deliver you up, and this is how it has got to be, don't take thought, or don't take anxious thought about how what you're going to be speaking, for it will be given you in that same hour what you will speak. Don't become unglued about it. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. For it's not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end will be saved. But when you persecute in this city, flee to another. For truly I say, you will not go over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man's come. The disciple is not above his master. Skip down. It says, "Fear not." Verse 26. "Fear not, therefore, then, not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Don't fear those that kill the body." Now, our website is basically open. People can go ahead and listen to this. And we do that deliberately because we know that there are people out there who are part of the church who are lost, who have no way of knowing, you know, where on earth they can hear the word of God that was delivered originally to this generation. And that's why it's kept open. I know certain people have closed their websites down. Well, no, I feel people are going to have to make an assessment of what we're all about. Don't fear them that kill the body, are not able to kill the soul, the breathing creature, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows. Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him also I will deny before my Father which is in heaven. This is pretty profound words. Again, notice what he's saying. We've got to make sure that we're not afraid. We're not afraid of, as it says, he that takes not his cross, verse 38, and follows after me is not worthy of me. And what did he do? He died a physical death. We've got to be prepared to do that, if necessary, if that's what it takes. Behold, I make them of the... I've done it again. My Bible is coming apart here at the end. But it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. They were prepared to go all the way, even to death if it took that. And this is what Christ had to do. It's what the early apostles had to do, with the exception of John. And we've got to make sure we have the same mindset, that we trust God even right the way through to death, if it takes that, if it comes to that. I hope and pray it doesn't. I hope and pray it doesn't. But guaranteed, we are going to have problems, because the devil, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, is cast down just right at the end time, and he stirs up. This is where it's coming from. It's not coming from the human source. It's coming from a spiritual source, and we must understand that that is the case. So we see Christ is quite prepared. He says, he that finds his life, verse 39, shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And he that receives you receives me. Verse 42. No, that's not necessary to go into there. Okay, but the main thing that we all have got to do, there will be relatively few, I would imagine, within the church at this present time, who will face their death, literally. But there is, every single one of us has got to be prepared to be a living sacrifice. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, it says, my brethren, no, this is not right. Sorry? Romans 12, yes it is, it's Romans 12. Yeah, beg your pardon. I put Romans 12, 10 in my notes there. So Romans 12, beg your pardon. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now that, you know, just by itself tells us an incredible amount. But it goes on then, and it starts to describe how. It then starts to describe how. The entire chapter, it goes on, it says, do not be conformed to this world, this age, this system. And let's face it, in the end time, that's exactly what it's going to be. And if the devil and the slanderer is cast down, it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to get more and more against the way of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that means putting it to the test, witnessing in that sense, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's coming down from God and flowing out of us through the very Spirit of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, don't think higher than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, everything goes under that will of God. Everything is expressing that will of God. This is how you become a living sacrifice. This is the individual ways. For as we have many members in one body, and one member doesn't have the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We're a living sacrifice towards each other. Remember what I said? The blood of Christ covers all sin. And as far as the... they overcame him by that blood of the Lamb. And it's the application of that blood of the Lamb, not only to ourselves, but to others as well, brethren and non-brethren. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having therefore gifts which are different according to the grace that is given to us, whether to prophesy, then do so according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, do we do it on ministering, or him that teaches on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do liberally, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness, and let love be without pretense. Abhor that which is evil, cleave that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. All of these points are part of being this living sacrifice. This is how we become a living sacrifice. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patience in trials, continuing instant in prayer. You know, you can go through every single one. I mean, I could give several sermons on this one particular chapter alone. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, blessing those that persecute you, bless and curse not. This is all part of being a living sacrifice. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Having compassion to people. Be of the same mind one towards another. Don't put your mind on high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Again, all to do with being that living sacrifice. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. And as much as depends on you, as if it be possible, as much as lies in you, in other words, much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So you basically leave it in God's hands. And overcoming slander is part of that, part of this living sacrifice. So where it's talking about, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives to the death. The most common loving not their lives to the death is being this living sacrifice. That is the most common. It is on rare occasions you might have to go ahead and give up your life, literally. But in most cases, it is a living sacrifice. And it says, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourself. Give place to wrath. You know, leave a place for God's wrath. That's what he's talking about, because he's going to do it justly. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. You leave it in his hand. Let him get on with it. Don't go ahead and take it ourselves. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Feed him. That is the witness against him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, because he won't see that response as a human response anywhere else. As a human response, it doesn't come from a human source. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. These are all aspects of being a living sacrifice. Okay, just a couple of scriptures there for in closing. Turn over to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Because this living sacrifice was foreseen, as far as the New Covenant is concerned, is foreseen by David in writing this psalm under inspiration of the very Spirit of God. And here in Psalm 40 it says, I waited patiently for the Eternal, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. It's actually quoted, this particular psalm, in Hebrews, talking about the different way of life. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. In other words, he was in trials. He was being slandered. He was having difficulties. There were problems. He felt he was like in a pit, and he's up to his neck in the mire. And he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Eternal. Blessed is that man that makes the Eternal his trust, and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Eternal, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and the thoughts which you are towards us. They can't be reckoned up in order unto you, for I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So it's a living sacrifice he's talking, going on to talk about. Sacrifice and offering, that's not what you desire. My ears have you opened. Burnt offering and sin offering, that's not what you require. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me. And what's the volume of the book? What did Mr. Armstrong said? He said, you want to know about salvation? Read the first few chapters of Genesis. And it shows that man, you know, animals were made in the image of the animals. The animals were after their kind. The cow after the cow kind. The dog after the dog kind. But when you came to humans, it was made in the image of God. Of the dust of the earth, but the image of God. So the looking forward to the time that they will take on the heavenly, take on the actual image of God as his very sons. Then I say, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. That was David looking down into the future. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Eternal, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Eternal. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. But David saw, he could see himself and his understanding from the Spirit of God within Scripture, and therefore was applying it, and he recognized that sacrifice and offering is not what was required, but to do your will, O God. That's what was required. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul almost undoubtedly, quoted this particular psalm and points this out, that it is to do that will. So if we do turn back to Revelation chapter 12, understand the position of this particular passage. It's in an insert chapter coming right in a crucial part of Revelation, the time of the return of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that the Ark of the Testament was actually seen within the temple of God in verse 19, and that temple is the church, and you're looking at the church and the relationship between the church and this being who is the slanderer. One of his names is Devil. He, as it says in verse 10, it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come, notice, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And is something that we need to be aware that will happen before the church flees. And verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. This is prior to the church fleeing. It's not after, it is prior to. And it says in verse 11, and they overcame him. This is how the overcoming is done of the slanderer. Understanding where the slanderer is coming from. It's not from human beings. It's from a spiritual source. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death.